Going to do a little bit of review. So we're going to go through a couple of maps up here. And I know some of this may be repetitive, but I'm hoping that through repetition that some of this will stick with you. I don't expect you to remember all the dates and places and names and that sort of stuff. But I am hoping that you get some appreciation for how the church came to be what it is today. And as we move forward, you'll see how the Protestant churches came about. Today we're going to see how the Catholic Church split in 1054 between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. So we're going to do a little bit of review this morning to kind of get us back to where we are at this point where this schism takes place. And remember, we've talked a little bit before about there was already some dissension between the East and the West. You had Constantinople being set up by Constantine, and you had different political venues, and you've got different attacks by the tribes and stuff over in the western part of Europe, over here, over in this area here. And that happens in wave after wave after wave, year after year. And you have all kinds of things that are impacting the Roman Empire, that eventually it falls in 476. But just to kind of ground you again, here is the apex in the end of the second century, the apex of the Roman Empire, which extended all the way from Britain, all the way down to Jerusalem, across North Africa, Spain, France, what's now Germany, Italy, the Balkan area, Greece, and over here in Asia Minor. So that was sort of the apex. That's where, and Christianity was starting down here and eventually permeated through this entire region. And we've talked about the Bishop of Hippo, which is Augustine. We've talked about Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Byzantium, which is now Constantinople, and Rome. And those were the bishops. Remember, they were in those various places. So at that time, Christianity was spread throughout the area, and you had sort of this grouping of bishops who were making decisions about theology as we move forward. And as various attacks from different people came about, then the church began to develop its theology. And we talked a little bit about that over the last couple of weeks. Now, as Rome began to decline, the political Rome began to decline, this is what happened. At this point, you have still the Eastern Empire is pretty much intact over here. But as you can see, the Western Empire over here is broken into three pieces. And eventually in 476, Rome falls. And from that point on, you have more power shifting to the papacy. Because at that point, the church was about the only authority left. And the Roman Empire, which... remember the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That was what permeated the empire until Rome fell. So what happens when you have a vacuum? Something has to go in and fill that. Either you have the barbarians coming in to fill that void, or you have the church. Now, the church kind of turned the tables on the barbarians to some degree in that they came in, but the church then was able to infiltrate, if you want to use that word, or evangelize the barbarian tribes, and many of them converted to Christianity. But then along comes the influx of Islam. And as you can see here, it is at this point in 750, it has taken over this whole Asia Minor area, down into Saudi Arabia, across North Africa, and even up into Spain. And remember last time we talked about up in here, in France, that they were finally stopped and were turned back. And they were continuing. They would have probably moved on down into Italy and elsewhere had they not been stopped at that point. Now, over here, as you can see, this is Constantinople right there. And they were still able to hold off the Islamic tribes and keep them from actually coming in until much, much later. And we'll talk about that at some point. But for right now, they were able to hold off the invasion of Islam. By 867, you can see that not only the eastern part of the empire has deteriorated to where it's holding only the lower end of Italy, parts of Greece, and areas outside of Constantinople. So that was kind of a low point for the Eastern Empire. But still, the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church remained one church. Although there was division already taking place, there was a growing division. But at that point, they still basically had the same theology. So from there in 867, we moved to 1054. This is what the map looked like. Now there's a big change I want you to see. The Eastern Orthodox Church basically still had this area. They expanded a little bit around the Caspian Sea down here, around this area. But the big, you see this big blue area up here? Where's that? Russia. You know, a lot of times now you see the pictures from Russia and you see the big towers with the Eastern Orthodox crosses and that sort of thing on them. This is where that came from. The conversion of the Slavic peoples took place and the Eastern Orthodox Church was able to expand out into this area through conversion and conquering those areas, especially under a man named Justinian. That would take too long to discuss here, but if you're interested, Justinian is an interesting emperor to study. He was the Eastern Emperor, not the Western. Remember, we've got the whole Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. Now, as we talked last time, remember I said that there were three sons of, or three grandsons of the king who split this area. The Holy Roman Empire was this right here. You have France, eventually what became Poland, Hungary, and Germany. And then you have the Anglo-Saxons taking over England up here. So at this point, you can see that the West over here has a lot of the Catholic Church has expanded basically back into the old Western Roman Empire, what used to be the political Western Roman Empire. Now it's broken up between various groups, various Germanic tribes. But still, the church is a cohesive unit. It's one of the things that's connecting all these disparate units over here in the western part. Over in the east, again, you have the Eastern Church over here and its peoples. Now, then you have some very hospitable people. You have guys who had the gift of hospitality. They were called the Vikings. They went around and visited a lot of places. These were very friendly people. They loved to sail. They loved to get in their old boats and travel a lot of places. And as you can see, the Vikings went into Russia, into Northern Europe. They went to the British Isles. They went even over to the Americas, Iceland, and those kind of places, and even into the southern, into the part of the Mediterranean beneath France. And then you also have the Magyars over here, again, some Slavic people, and they were coming in. See, can you see all these things that are happening at the same time? You've had the Germanic tribes that have come in over here and have taken these areas in here. You've had the Muslims come in from the south. They're affecting. And when you go to these countries, you see this mixture of architecture and culture and religion and all sorts of other things. In fact, in Spain, at one time, there was a huge population of Jews. That's where a lot of them had dispersed to, was in Spain. So as you go through your other historical studies, especially if you're still in school, and you wonder kind of how did all this stuff get mixed up so much? This is why, because you have constant invasions from different groups of people. But the one commonality that you have throughout this whole area is the dispersion of Christianity through these areas. As God and His superintending spirit moves His church and grows His church. Now granted, some of the growth was at the point of a spear. And we'll talk about what the ramifications of some of that were. But essentially, you have Christianity still being spread. There's true Christianity that is being dispersed throughout these areas. Any questions so far? This takes us up to 10:54. Yes, ma'am.
For the Eastern and Western churches, are they friends?
At this point, they're cautious friends, I guess. There's a lot of stuff simmering underneath the surface. There's issues probably as much over who is the leader of the church. You know, we talked last time a little bit about, well, the Roman Pope was basically saying he's the top dog. And the others sort of acquiesced to that to some degree, but there's still some dissension among them. They would rather it be, the Eastern Church would rather it be more collegial, that there would be all the bishops would get together and make decisions together in the councils like they did in Nicaea and Chalcedon. But the Roman bishop began to exert more authority and more of his presence over the others. Then you have some other issues that we're going to talk a little bit about this morning that really brought this thing to a head, that there were some theological issues that were different. And there's also some different thinking. And we're going to go through what were some of the precise details of what underlay this eventual schism between the East and the Western churches. Okay? I thought I had to throw a picture of the Vikings in there for everybody so they could see. These were very, very fierce and feared people. When the Vikings showed up, they didn't make any exceptions. They attacked the monasteries, they attacked the churches, they attacked the Roman garrisons, everything. They attacked everybody, you know, pretty much carte blanche. Then this is the time of the Knights. This is the Knights Templar, which is, remember we said, one of the monastic orders of the Catholic Church. They rose to great power and great wealth and then disappeared. Unless you read some of Mr. Brown's books. Anyway. The rise of feudalism. What happened here? After Charlemagne, the Dark Ages began to be dispelled. The Dark Ages were a time of little learning, little light, and Charlemagne began to reestablish learning and teaching and the arts. So that sort of came about as a result of his reign. But unfortunately, he had very inept descendants, and eventually his kingdom, and again, remember I said last time, the way that the Germanic tribes did this is when you had heirs, you would split the inheritance. Instead of like the Jewish tradition where the oldest son would get everything, they would split it among the male children. And that tended to dilute the leadership and as it moved through the years. Trade faltered, cities diminished in importance, and the land became important. The land was all important. And feudalism rose to take its place. Public power in private hands. Now think about this. The Roman Empire that encompassed the entire Mediterranean, all of a sudden, as trade diminishes and cities no longer have the importance that they had before, the world shrinks into various small land-based estates throughout the whole of Western Europe. Feudalism is a system of political organization based on possession of land for which one gave military or other services to the lord of the manor who granted use of the land. We'll go through some quick definitions and I'll show you a diagram here. Manorialism is the economic system that provided a self-sufficient living for all classes of society. And land tenure was the class structure that tied political and the economic systems together. Now, look at this picture. This is a very, very simplified diagram, so I'm kind of glossing over a whole lot of details here, but this will give you a good idea. It kind of looked like a pyramid. You had the land. Then you have the producers and that's prayers. They're the monks, the priests. Then you had the knights, who were the protectors. And then you had the lord of the manor, Now again, you can put some other finer divisions and stuff in here, but this kind of generally gives you the idea. And remember we said that all of these people here lived on the land at the behest of the Lord of the Manor, and they were to give, you know, various taxes and either produce or protection to the Lord of the Manor. He was the one that had the land, and he would pass it on to his children. Now, the individual was subjugated to group interest. Yes, Helen?
Did the Lord pay taxes?
Pardon me?
Did the Lord pay taxes?
If there was a king, in the initial stages of this, pretty much the emperor kind of wasn't nearly as powerful. And in many cases, they didn't really have any allegiance to a particular king. It kind of ebbed and flowed over time. You probably saw the biggest, the area probably in England was probably one of the biggest areas where you truly saw a king with, you know, people under him and the people under them, and a very structured with a king. In most of Western Europe, it kind of came and went, but for the most part, they were pretty much self-contained units. And although the from an ecclesiastical standpoint, the Pope in Rome was still the head of the church, no matter where it was. But that led to some interesting questions, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. The movement between classes was almost non-existent. So movement between any of these areas was very, very difficult. Not impossible, but it was very difficult. And this is what eventually people were fleeing, coming to the United States, because remember, there was a very structured class society in Europe. And that was one of the things that they were trying to get rid of. And when they came to establish this country, they did not want to replicate that system here. The local church, the priests, the monks, had confused and or divided loyalties between the Pope and the Lord of the Manor, because they were supported by the land, they were protected by his knights, and they owed a lot to the Lord of the Manor. And so when the Pope told you to do something versus the Lord of the Manor tells you to do something, sometimes it's a bit of a problem. Now we're going to find an even more interesting situation here in just a minute. In many cases, the church was the landowner. Even more confusion. So what happens when the church is the Lord of the Manor? And then you may have a king on top of that. So it was a pretty interesting situation. And unfortunately, what that tended to do was to have a negative impact on the church. Because when the church was the Lord of the Manor, it had to spend a lot of time and effort administering the manor. So it sapped some of its energy, some of its monies, and some of its time. During this time, something called the investiture controversy came about. That was to determine who grants ecclesiastical authority to the feudal vassal, the church or the lord of the manor. The lord of the manor would say, these priests and these monks who are in my purview of control, I'm the one who grants them the authority. And the Pope said, no, wait a minute. They're still of the church. Again, the divided loyalties between the two. Then you have something called the simony controversy. It's the purchase or sale of a church office. This happened quite frequently. So that people could get into these offices, not because of who they were spiritually, but because of the money that their father had or whatever. Oftentimes, the parents of wealthy children would buy their positions in the church. And that's how they would gain either land or prestige and power. And during this time, there was the Cluniac. They were a Benedictine order. Remember we talked about the monastery, the monastic orders, and the Benedictines. The Cluniacs were a subset of the Benedictine order. And they brought many reforms to the monasteries and the church during this time. It wasn't as massive as probably we would like to have seen, but they did see these investiture controversies and the simony controversies. And they tried to address a lot of of but because you had people buying in to get these offices, oftentimes you had people that had very low morals and really were not carrying out the principles and the theology of the church. So the Cluniacs were trying to address a lot of these issues within the church. And at this point, too, in 1059, you have the creation of the College of the Cardinals. Previously, the popes were elected initially by Italian people and the bishops. It was a pretty broad range of people who were involved in the election of the pope. But what the Cluniacs tried to do was to take that out of the purview of each king being able to make these decisions. A secular group, they were trying to avoid a secular group, trying to control all of the elections of the pope. Because, like we said last time, eventually at one point you got three different popes going at the same time. So they were trying to avoid that. So they came up with the College of the Cardinals. And they brought in people, not just from Italy, but they brought people from throughout the Holy Roman Empire to come in so that they would have input from different areas. We talked about this last time, the development of the episcopacy. From the first century to the third century, you see the New Testament based where we get the apostles and then the elders, the bishop and deacons. The elders and bishops were differentiated in the second century. You have the bishops who were thought to be the successors of the apostles. And then the priesthood and sacrifice came about in the mid-third century where they looked upon the priest as being one who re-offered the sacrifice. This becomes important later on. Then you have the metropolitan bishops, all the big cities we've talked about. They began to rise in that power because of the various people that they had, so many under them. Special honor was given to the Bishop of Rome. So here you begin to see a little bit more of a differentiation, Helen, between the Roman bishop and the others. And then you have Leo the First, who claimed authority over the whole church. Finally, you had a pope stand up and said, okay, I'm really the leader of this whole shooting match. Now, what were the impacts? The practical union of church and state. You have the secularization of the church, interference by secular people, the lords of the manor, the emperors, so forth, and land ownership. Again, I said the land ownership interfered with the workings of the church oftentimes. You have the change from simple worship to a more aristocratic, colorful form of liturgy and pagan influences. This is a big deal at this point. The pagan, as they began to conquer these pagan territories, oftentimes they would encompass some of the ritual or some of the pagan practices that they would find. And that still has been true even up to the modern times. If you think about the Catholic Church in Haiti, it has adopted some of the things. Various cultures that they've been in, they've tended to pull that in to sort of gain buy-in from the pagans that were in that area. So it's sort of been an amalgam of various things that have been brought into the church over time, and that begins to dilute it. And don't be so cocky to think that just the Catholic Church did that. Because we see it today in our own churches. And a sharply drawn distinction between the clergy and the laity. In many of these lands and stuff where they conquered the pagans, they often had the priest dressed in very ornate type of things. But as there began to be this really division between the laity and the clergy, the ornate dress, the headdresses and the robes and all of that kind of thing, the really ornate things with gold and the tall hats and all that sort of stuff, again, was used to differentiate the clergy from the laity. You have mass conversions. We've already talked about that. Many nominal Christians brought into the church and the paganization of worship. You can kind of think of some similarities today, right? Where the church wants to be a part of society, what does it do? It begins to incorporate some of the things that is happening around it. And it's happening in the American church today. Nominal Christians in the church then led to church calls on the state to enforce discipline. Well, they were trying to keep the state out of it, but then they needed discipline, so they asked the church kind of back in, the state back in again. That eventually diluted discipline within the church. They felt the need to materialize the liturgy to make God seem more accessible. This is really important, what it leads to, what this does. Veneration to, then later through, angels, saints, relics, pictures, and statues. Yes, sir?
Is that one of the reasons that Paul says for the Corinthians not to take their fellow church members to court to keep from the church discipline being diluted, just to keep it within the church?
Yeah, the church government should have a greater, you should have greater confidence in church government to be committed to truth and justice than civil government. So if there's any case where both parties would be willing to submit to church government, that's better. That seems almost unthinkable to us today. If you had a business or personal dispute with another person in the church, that you would bring them to the elders of the church to decide the matter instead of a court. But that's exactly what Paul told us to do.
That also led to greater veneration of Mary in 590, the Immaculate Conception in 1854, Miraculous Assumption 1950, and her intercessory powers with Christ. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to mention, at this time, the common people had no Bible anyway. The church had the Bible, right?
Pretty much. The people were pretty much illiterate, yeah.
And really not allowed to, though, right? I mean, if it was looked down upon.
Well, they'd be allowed to, but they couldn't speak the language it was written in anyway.
Yeah, it was written in Latin, yeah.
Can you explain those last three? I don't understand what you mean by materialize, and I want to understand more what veneration to means.
Okay, one of the things that they were trying to do. Remember, the Bible talks about idolatry, and it talks about the carving of graven images and that sort of thing. The materialization is to make something visible that is invisible. And that's what a lot of the pagan lands did. They would often set up, you know, all kinds of various things to visualize the entity that they were either worshiping or praying to. That was brought into the church. And some of it was in an attempt to try and offset some of the heresy that was trying to come into the church. For example, you have, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, you have the Docetists and some of the others who were saying Jesus was a spiritual being, he really wasn't real. So they would hold up the crucifix or the cross and a picture of Christ and say, yes, he was really real. He was a real person. So some of that was in an attempt to try and offset these other things, but this veneration, don't confuse that with necessarily with worship, because they do say that that is different. They try to say that it's a respect for, or that. But when you think about it, on a day-to-day basis, it started out a respect for this thing. Then you get the idea that this thing has some kind of power. And that power then holds some kind of, that you can grab hold to it, or that you can pray to it or pray through it, and that somehow it elevates your prayer a little bit more to get to Christ or to God. And eventually Mary becomes that stepping stone, and she has that special connection to Christ, so that she becomes an intercessory. And you have the priest who's an intercessory, and you have the relic that's an intercessory. All of these things are between you and Christ.
That's a really important point, Vernon. And it's the Bible's consistent in both Testaments. Remember, the second commandment doesn't just say, don't worship idols. It says, don't make, don't have, don't possess those images. And that word of these things, because of the way we're wired, it's easier to believe in what you see than don't see. They become mediators. So we think that God's grace can be mediated through a picture of Jesus. Not that we're worshiping the picture of Jesus, but that somehow that's mediating God's presence for us. And both Testaments say you can't have it.
You cannot have these objects that seek to mediate spiritual truth. So you're given the word that you can read and you can hear, and you're given the sacraments that you can touch and taste and see and feel, but that's it. You don't get to have... Remember the golden calf story. It doesn't say that they worshipped their God, the golden calf. It says they tried to worship Yahweh with a golden calf. They tried to say this calf mediates the presence of the one who brought us out of slavery, out of Egypt. And God killed them. He takes it very seriously when we try to use mediators other than the one true mediator, Jesus Christ. So it's a really big deal, and it starts here with a well-intentioned idea. Hey, we need to combat these people who say that it's only spiritual. But there's a reason why God forbade even possessing the images, because He knows what it leads to. It leads to us having mediators. And this is why, you know, there's a huge spectrum here in what people accept and don't accept. But this is why the Reformers burned all of the religious artwork that had Jesus in it. This is why the Puritans didn't allow even a cross in the church. Again, there's a spectrum there, and you can decide what your view on that is. But that's the mindset behind this, is that God takes very seriously the idea that nothing can mediate spiritual truth except His means of grace, what He's given. And if you allow a symbol or a picture or a movie or anything else to mediate the grace of God, you're committing idolatry. You're violating the second commandment, even if you have the best of intentions. And that's a commandment that most of the Christian world doesn't take very seriously today.
And you notice today when you see Catholics, oftentimes they'll walk in, they'll kneel, they'll genuflect in front of them. It's offering respect, but theoretically it's not worship, but it's still the same kind of thing. It's misdirecting you from Christ.
We don't venerate. When you attend a Roman Catholic Mass and there's communion, the elements are held up high for you to venerate. That's why Protestant ministers hold them down low. We're just showing them to you. You're not venerating the elements, you're just seeing that it's cup and bread. That's why in an Anglican church, the cross is walked down the aisle, and the Bible's walked down the aisle, and you're supposed to kneel or cross yourself as those items pass. There's veneration of items. We don't do that. We don't let those items mediate grace. There's nothing special about the book of the Bible. You can have it on a phone or an iPad. There's nothing special about your phone or iPad. It's the word preached and the word read that we venerate, because it's the very word of Christ. But it's very different.
So let's continue on with the impacts here. Changes to the church calendar. You have the Christmas coming about. It was basically the date was pulled from the pagan surrounding areas around 350. The Feast of the Epiphany in the West was celebrated the coming of the Magi. And more holy days were added for the Jewish calendar, gospel history, the lives of the saints, and the deaths of the martyrs. So as you had the martyrs, those would become holy days. As you had more saints designated as saints going through time, then you add more holy days out there. An increase in the number of ceremonies determined to be sacraments. Because of the command and demonstration, baptism, initially because of Christ's command, the Lord's Supper, and later became a real sacrifice. In the Catholic Church, the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrifice. It is the real body and blood, transubstantiation. And we'll talk a little bit more about the sacraments here in just a minute, so hang on. Augustine supported the addition of marriage as a sacrament. Cyprian supported the addition of penance. And the increased separation of clergy and laity argued for the addition of ordination. And in 400, confirmation and extreme unction were added. Now, let's move on, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this. The sacraments. There are 7 sacraments for the Catholics. There's only 2 for us. The sacraments are efficacious. This is from their wording. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. The Protestants say the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And the grace which is exhibited, this is from the Westminster Confession, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit worthy receivers. Primary causes of the East-West Schism: political rivalry, the Byzantine Empire and the Holy Roman Empire, the claims of the papacy. You have the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. These are some of the factors we showed last time about how the Bishop of Rome grew to such power. All of these various things tended to elevate, and they used to elevate, the Roman Pope. Theological development. It kind of stagnated after the Council of Chalcedon in 451 in the East. The West continued. Now, in some cases, it continued to change, not necessarily for the good, but they did continue to have various councils that tried to decide various theological issues. The Filioque controversy. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here. It declared that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And declared that the Holy Spirit, and the Western Church, that declared that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, remember back earlier when we were talking about that one letter, Homoousios and Homoi and Homai. I get them confused. Yeah. Anyway, there was a one letter difference that made a big difference. This is a one word difference.
This is a one word difference that split the church.
It split the church. This is basically the main thing that was the final straw that broke the camel's back. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. The Eastern Orthodox, the Nicene Creed, says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. At that point, the Western and the Eastern churches are copacetic. They're okay. Everybody's together. Then in 589, the revised Nicene Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Minor things. Three words there, but one word in Latin. The Eastern Orthodox bases it on John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Pretty clear. He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what did the Western Church say? Western Church went to John 20, 21-22. Jesus said to them, Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. That looks like it's coming from Christ. Okay, which is it? In John 14, 26, it says, The Holy Spirit, now this is Jesus speaking, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Well, what did the Eastern Church say? Eastern Church said, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit looks like it's coming from two different sources the way you're putting it, and the unity of the Trinity would be destroyed. That split the church. First of all, the Eastern Orthodox said, wait a minute, you had a council and you didn't include us in on it, you made this decision. How come you left us out? And we all agreed back at the Council of Nicene that you weren't going to change anything. And now you've just changed it unilaterally. And the Pope said, well, I'm the head of the church, so we just kind of went in and changed it. That didn't sit too well. Do you want to say any more about that?
Do you understand the distinction?
Well, what you have, if It looks like that the Holy Spirit is coming from two different sources. Which is that somehow? Now you have could be supposedly all one and the same. But if you have it proceeding from two different sources, does that mean that there's somehow two different influences in the Holy Spirit? I'm not explaining this very well.
You are explaining it well.
Okay.
Your position is untenable. It doesn't work. And part of the reason why the Pope changed it was because it was theologically inaccurate. And the additional phrase is important, and it has meaning. And it's very hard to defend leaving it out. The Eastern Church says that John 15 is the proof text that, because it's the only one where proceed is used, that the Spirit must proceed only from the Father. And whatever else happens with relation to the Son, it isn't proceeding. And the Western Church said, no, it clearly there is unity within the Trinity in such a way that it is the Father and the Son who send forth the Spirit. And when it uses the word breathed on them, or when it uses the word send in my name, it's the same concept as proceeding. That the Spirit represents, or the Spirit in His personhood, is the bond of divine love between Father and Son, which they together send forth into the world.
This also kind of highlights a little bit of the difference, too, between a cultural difference between the East and the West. And their mental thinking, they were tended to be more philosophical about various things, and they could argue about how many angels dance on the head of a pin forever. The Roman Church was a little more practical about some things, and they could actually make some decisions and move things forward.
But there's another East-West split here, which is one we still recognize today. Westerners are precisionists, right? We want precise language. We want bullet points. We want absolute answers. We want explanations. Easterners are okay with mystery. They're okay with vagaries. They're okay with contradictions. Think about Eastern religions. I mean, this is... So when you go to an Eastern Orthodox church... Macaulay's just doing that. When you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, you find a lot less theological precision. Even on the areas where they would agree with us, they don't have the technical language to explain it as clearly as we do. And it's because in the Eastern Church, they're perfectly satisfied with mystery, with a lack of nailing everything down.
The Catholic Church today is not the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, not the Catholic Church that's in America. Are they more Eastern Orthodox than they are?
No.
No.
No, they're all under Rome.
Okay, now we move on to the iconoclastic controversy. We've talked about icons a little bit, and I want to ask you some questions here. The eastern part of the church engaged in a 120-year dispute over the use of icons in worship, finally concluded that they could be used, but statues were prohibited. I'm not sure exactly why they made that distinction, but they did. And the Western Church made constant attempts to interfere in what was purely an Eastern dispute, and statues were permitted. So they both kind of agreed that icons would be okay, but there was a lot of controversy between the emperors, and especially the Eastern emperors and the patriarchs at that point. You'd have emperors that would come along that would say icons are good or icons are bad, and it just kind of bumped back and forth for a long period of time. Now, what were some of the arguments for? It's appropriate to use art in the service of the church. Now, this is their arguments. And we're going to fill in this other column, but I'm going to get you to help me do that. It's appropriate to use art in the service of the church. Whoops. Pictures aid an illiterate people. Remember I said they were not very illiterate. They were not literate at all. The attachment of common people from pagan backgrounds to veneration of icons. It was a way to try and get people in the church. Not unlike the music we try to draw people into the church today, right? Icons were said to have performed miracles. Again, the mysterious. The incarnation of Christ justifies His representation in human form. He actually came and existed, so therefore it was okay to have a picture of Him. Or
that's the biggest argument that's still popular today, is that in the Old Testament those images were not okay, but because He actually came as a human, of course we could have pictures of Him and symbols of Him, because He Himself was a physical, tangible being.
Right. And the icons combated docetism and monophysitism by showing the humanity of Christ. That's back to, they were saying he was, it was a spiritual thing, that it really, what he really didn't die on the cross. It really wasn't a physical death. So you have to have these icons to prove that he didn't. It reduced the power of the state over the church. This brought stuff into the church. It gave the church additional power over the state because they were the, they control the relics and the saints and all these kind of things. Icons being two dimensional are not graven images.
You can't have a golden calf, but you can have a picture of a golden calf.
Right, exactly. Veneration was not the same as worship. Images bring truth to the eye, the word brings it to the ear. So you have these things to see, and therefore you can really know God. Veneration gives honor to what the icons represent. It only gives honor. It's not worship. It's only honor and respect. It serves as a window into the spiritual world. Again, this mysterious thing that you can have an image that kind of bridges the gap. And then the Pope supported the use of images in worship. Okay, back to the beginning here. What would be an argument that a Protestant would use against? We've already talked a little bit about it.
Second commandment.
Second commandment. Good. What does it say?
Not to make graven images.
Not to make graven images. Yes. Now, a lot of people like to take a lot of license with that. What is a graven image? Like Paul said, if you don't build a calf and have just a picture of it, is that okay? Now, where does it go? Pardon me?
It's a likeness, even if it's not graven.
Exactly. What else? Is that the only thing? Yes, ma'am.
It negates his divinity.
Yeah.
His human form.
Yeah. It limits it. Because you see a physical representation, and God, who is eternal, we can only represent Christ to some degree in whatever we create. And it's not completely who God is or who He is or who the Holy Spirit is. So
The surfer, hippie Jesus of the children's storybooks and the Jesus movies does a decent job of cluing you in to the love and the compassion of Jesus. But how good a job does it do painting the picture of the warrior lamb of Revelation who conquers his enemies and slays evil? I've yet to see that Jesus in a movie. It's not possible in two- or three-dimensional form to convey all of the intricacies of the nature of Christ. And to look at anything that is a half or fractional representation of Jesus and suggest that it represents Jesus is actually blasphemy. It's an insult to who he really is. It's like taking the baseball card and saying that it's the same as the player. The baseball card can't hit home runs. The baseball player can't run the bases, the card. You know there's a fundamental difference between the two. You have no appreciation for the player because of the card. Now magnify that infinitely by a all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy God. And then think you can capture that in a two-hour movie or a storybook? Not going to happen.
But keep in mind that you're talking about illiterate people. And what the church, and you have a lot of, again, pagans being brought into the church, not necessarily because there's been a change in heart, but just because they have been either conquered or whatever, and they've been made part of the church. So to kind of make it a little more palatable, oftentimes you may bring something in from that particular culture or that particular religion. So you just marry it in, trying to get people to at least go along with what you're trying to do.
And let's think about that a little bit, because people make arguments now that if you're dealing with children or if you're dealing with less educated people or with the attention spans that people have today, we need to use some of these other means. We need to use drama or movies or storybooks or cartoons with vegetables or whatever it is. And think about
how God operated through, I don't have a real Bible in front of me, but think about how God operated in the first half of this book. Did they have televisions? Did they have even picture books? No. Did they have children? Yes. Did they have uneducated people? Yes. Did they have illiterate people? Yes. So God's dealing with exactly the kind of people that we're claiming make our circumstances extenuating now. God's dealing with people who don't have movie theaters, who don't have educations, who don't have picture books, and he says, here's the way my word will spread. It will be read and it will be preached. And if you don't have a book, you'll remember it. And yet we say things are so different now. They're not. You're still dealing with people. And God says that it's enough to read his word and to preach his word and to remember his word, and you'll have all that you need.
I was just going to say, in the Old Testament, in those temples, they had all those animals, and they were slicing all those necks, and there was all that blood, and there was all that stink, and they saw the wrath of God all the time, and they opened their eyes to it.
Yeah.
And we don't see that.
Isn't there a broad spectrum within the Reform Church today on maybe, I don't know about the use, I'm not going to say use of images, but just viewing art.
Yeah, there's huge spectrum here.
Even within Reform, people that we respect. Right?
Yeah, people who can affirm the things that we affirm. You'll have folks who believe it's sinful to even see the great works of art that have Jesus represented in them. You'll have folks who prefer not to see them, don't own them, don't make use of them, but don't feel the need to repent if they come into contact with one. You'll have folks who think that the great works of art are acceptable and excluded from this, but not to be used in churches or in worship, but they can be viewed for their artistic value. You'll have people who think that the great works of art are okay, and that modern things like drama or movies are okay as long as Jesus isn't actually in it. You'll have folks who say that because Jesus came in the incarnation, you can have a movie or a play about Jesus. People understand that that's not exactly what Jesus looked like. The same way that when you go see Julius Caesar, you know that the guy playing Julius Caesar isn't what Caesar looked like. So there's a lot of acceptable places on that spectrum. And within the Christian church and within the Reformed church, we've got to be humble enough to accept that people are going to come down on a different spot than we do. But I think it is okay and it is important to have really clear discussions about this, because I find a lot of people just haven't thought through the issue much, have never given much thought to the idea of, okay, the Jesus film. Is that a legitimate tool for evangelism? Let me think about that in light of the Second Commandment, in light of this issue. And I'm not saying that there's only one view that a Christian can come to on that issue, but I'm saying most of us haven't done a lot of thinking about it. I took a lot of heat in one of the radio programs. I made a comment about VeggieTales. Somebody had asked a question about it. And so I gave the position that our household has come to on VeggieTales. That was the most hate mail I've ever gotten from the radio show. I'm not saying that Christians can't have VeggieTales in their household, but I'm saying it's an issue that ought to be thought about, and ought to be thought about in this lens.
The other thing that strikes me is it seems like it's virtually impossible to go through this life and not see, you're going to see a picture of Jesus.
You can't, that's right. And it's impossible to go through life without seeing magazine covers of women in their underwear, too.
Right.
So we've got to have a realistic approach of, there's going to be things in this world that I'd prefer not to engage with that are going to be there. And so I've got to be mature enough to know how to handle it. When I walk into someone's home and they have a giant picture of Jesus at the Last Supper, it offends my sensibilities in the sense of I wouldn't have it in my home and I don't think they should have it in theirs. But I'm not even going to bring it up. I mean, really, to make that a top five issue of someone's life. I go into ARP churches that have giant portraits of someone presuming to be Jesus on the wall. And all I can kind of do is chuckle about My Jesus is bigger than that. But it's not a reason to get really offended and to make some big issue out of it.
Hopefully with these classes and stuff, what we're doing is not only teaching you some history, but as you see now, we're beginning to, where we were all kind of together up to this point, now you begin to see a schism between the Eastern and the West. But if you think about it from a Protestant standpoint, we're beginning to divide from them, if you can kind of put yourself back into those positions, because now we're talking about a different Protestant take on the sacraments. We've already talked about 2 verses 7. Now we're talking about icons, those kind of things. So you can begin to see, even back then, as the church begins to change and move, and then eventually you get up to the Reformation, then the kind of things that we've just been talking about here this morning, those were the kind of things that the Reformers started to talk about. They were looking back over church history and looking at the theology and how it had developed. And this is where a lot of that stuff came from. Let me run through real quickly the arguments that they used. Of course, it represents a compromise with paganism. It violated the second commandment, as you said. Many church fathers opposed the veneration of images. Many of the early ones did. Veneration constitutes idolatry. Kissing, bowing, and burning incense before images are idolatrous practices. Icons contributed to the veneration of saints. Images place false limits on the incomprehensibility of the Godhead. We've already said that. Bread and wine of the Eucharist are the only permissible representations of Christ. Worship of icons was a major reason for Muslim conquest. This was a big deal with the Muslims. That's one of the reasons that they attacked towards Constantinople. They were after the Christians because they were using icons. Removal of icons would reduce power of monasteries which produced them while engaging the power of the emperor. In a way, that's sort of what happened with Paul when he went into... where he was preaching, and the people got upset because they were making idols, and the business was falling off because Paul was preaching against them. The Carolingian dynasty emperor supported iconoclasm, which is the going in and destroying of these icons and stuff. All right, here's some other reasons. Differences of language and culture. Clerical celibacy, they were pretty much in the same thing, except the lower clergy were permitted to marry, and still are in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Outside pressures on the east were the Muslims, and on the west, the barbarians, which we've already talked about, and now you add in the Vikings coming in. And then we had mutual excommunications. This is really interesting. Michael Cerularius, who was the head patriarch of the Eastern Church at that time, Leo the Ninth from the Western Church had sent a prelate or a group of his men to the Eastern Church to try and get things straightened out between them, and they just never could come to agreement, and eventually the people that Leo sent left a papal bull on them and said, "You guys are excommunicated from the church." Michael Cerularius turned around and said, "No, you're excommunicated from the church." So they each excommunicated each other from the church. Yes.
Official decree
from the Pope, yeah. There have been attempts at reconciliation. Second Council of Lyon, in Lyon, France. The council was a success, believe it or not. But the Eastern clergy back home didn't agree with it, so that didn't work. Council in Florence in 1439, Eastern representatives accepted the Western doctrine of filioque, purgatory. By then, the Western Church had purgatory and the supremacy of the papacy, but was rejected by the people back home. So twice they got some agreement with the ecclesiastical folks, but when they got back home, it got overturned. A Catholic Orthodox declaration in 1965. There was a joint expression of regret for many of the past actions that led up to the Great Schism and withdrew the exchange of communication of excommunication. So they finally said, okay, we're going to stop excommunicating each other. Then in May 1999, John Paul II was the first pope since the Great Schism to visit the Eastern Orthodox country of Romania. in June 2004 in Rome. The patriarch Bartholomew came to Rome, and again they tried to work out reconciliation. And in November 2006 in Turkey, Pope Benedict the 16th visits the Orthodox patriarch Bartholomew to continue reconciliation talks, which is right there.